Well, the last time we were in the book of Genesis was 5 months ago, and we're back today. We ended with the death of Abraham, and now we're entering back with the birth and birthright of Abraham's grandsons, which are Esau and Jacob. Now, I want to give a flyover of Genesis before we jump into the text, and just say that in the book of Genesis, we have been introduced and reintroduced to who God is as creator and as the redeemer. We've seen, since Adam and Eve's fall into sin, how people struggle for control and how God calls people to trust him. Yet so many in this creation trust themselves instead of the Lord. Even as we moved on into Abraham's life, we saw how his trust was not completely depleted, but waned at times, where he trusted his own wisdom instead of trusting what the Lord said and his promises and being patient. But even in the midst of the failures of humanity, God always is faithful. Faithful to his promises. He promised there was going to be one who was going to be the seed of the woman who would also crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman would come through then the line of Abraham, and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. So in Genesis, we're tracing God's promises of bringing this serpent crusher while also seeing God's intention for humanity. He designs to reveal his glory, and if people actually see and behold his glory, they will be restored in loving him and displaying him, and in loving and displaying God, they will be restored in how they were created to be, and they will then love others as they ought to. This is what creation was made for. But as I say all of this, as we enter back into Genesis, I hope and pray that we wouldn't simply treat the sermon time in Genesis as mental exercise, as just an academic book where we can walk away saying, I increased in my knowledge today. But that we would actually look at this as a letter from God where he is reintroducing himself to us. He's reminding us of who he is. This is a relationship that God is calling people to. And this book is an invitation to be reminded again of who God is and to come closer to him. That's the intention of Genesis. Do you remember who the author was of Genesis? Who was it? Moses. And do you remember who the original audience is? The Israelites, the wandering Israelites, right? Genesis is to teach them about God and how things came to be for Israel, as well as to instruct the Israelites on how to live in response of who their God is. And that's same for us today, even though we're not wandering around in a physical desert. In Romans 15, we're told, for whatever was written in former days, Genesis was written in former days, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Do you want hope? Do you want to grow in your hope that you have? Yeah. Then Genesis matters. The scriptures were not just written to give us big heads, but again, to reintroduce us to God so that we would live faithfully for his glory. And that's what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere as well. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I think we get that passage. It's to teach us. But did you get the other? Actually, I'm going to ask you a question here. Do you want, believer, to be complete and equipped for every good work? Yeah. That didn't sound too exciting. But I believe it's there, okay? Let's just go back. Do you want to be reproved?
Yeah, sure.
Corrected, you know? Like, there's a process to get to growth in godliness and being equipped in every good work. And you know what? Actually, we ought to really, truly mean, yes, I want to be corrected. Yes, I want to be reproved. Because God's reproof is unlike any other kind. When our Father, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and if he corrects you, it's only, ever, always for your good. Do you know that? He only ever always does that because he loves you. And so all scripture is given for this intention, that we might be complete or mature, equipped for every good work. So I pray that we would welcome the teaching, the reproof, the correction, the training that comes from Genesis and even the text today, because it's beautiful. And while there are many things that I can bring out in this passage, I think there's an overarching message that spans the centuries and confronts and comforts us even here in the 21st century. And that main idea of the sermon today is very simply this: humans have a desire to take and not to trust. Humans have a desire to take and not to trust. And for a moment, I want to give you the opportunity to pray to the Lord and ask for him to reveal to your heart what you need to receive. So take a few moments to pray. As we look at the text this morning, we see struggle and fighting. And the struggle and fighting happen because there's what I believe not a trust in the Lord, but a trust in self. It's not trusting in the Lord, it's a trusting in my own way of doing things, what I think is best. Can any of you relate with that? The struggle of trusting yourself in contrast to trusting the Lord? If I were to ask you, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust the Lord? You go, yes, well, but sometimes I don't. And I'm not sure how great my trust is. In certain things, yes, but in other things, no. And why is that? Why is that? Those are questions that I ask myself. I think about Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's like your whole being, mind, soul, body, emotions. Trust the Lord and do not lean on your own understanding. That sounds pretty absolute, right? Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust the Lord. And yet, the questions that come to me, how often in a given day do I revert back to leaning on my own understanding? And maybe I shouldn't even ask it as revert back to. I like wake up leaning on my own understanding. How often is that the case? Why do I so easily lean on my own understanding so quickly while struggling to trust the Lord? I don't think we're going to answer all of these questions in this sermon this morning, but I do think we're going to see some of the heart of distrust in the Lord, and I pray that the Spirit would apply the scriptures to each of us as we need it. So before we get into the text, or actually now we can jump into the text, and if you haven't already, go to Genesis 25, and I'm going to start reading in verses 19 through 26. Genesis 25, 19 through 26. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the seed of the woman has transferred now to a new generation. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Now we're into the narratives of Isaac and Rebekah. And we get a hint that Rebekah is the chosen woman that the seed is going to come from because she's barren. That's a theme in Genesis of this barrenness, that God has to work a miracle in order to reverse the curse. We think all the way back to Genesis 1, the earth was without form and void and darkness, and yet out of the darkness God created light, right? He brought light. And so then you have these barren wombs, and God brings the serpent, the seed of the woman that's leading to the serpent crusher from that womb. Miraculous. Now, Rebecca, like Sarah, couldn't conceive a child, and then we hear about Isaac praying because she can't conceive. And then we hear that Isaac prays. Now, by the way, did you notice that it's 20 years that she can't conceive? 20 years? The Bible takes a lot more time with Abraham and Sarah, right? And then we just have Isaac and Rebecca, and these 20 years are... I don't know what happens in the midst of that time, but what I do know is that Isaac prays. Isn't it often the case that through difficulty and pain, God draws his children closer to himself? It's when we realize that we can do nothing that we begin to admit that we need the Lord. This reality of prayer is actually emphasized twice in this text, once with Isaac, once with Rebekah. So it's an important teaching moment for the nation of Israel in reading this narrative. It's an important teaching moment for us that leads us to this first implication of the text, that our posture in life, and when I'm saying posture, I'm not just talking about correct posture. You know, I'm talking our direction of life, our heart direction of life ought to be communion with God through prayer. And prayer, listen, is not something we do in order to impress God. It's not some exerting of power on our part in order to strong-arm God to give us something nice. I love how a man by the name of Paul Miller writes of prayer in his book, A Praying Life. He says, "We forget that helplessness is how the Christian life works. The gospel, God's free gift of grace in Jesus, only works when we realize we don't have it all together." The same is true for prayer. The very thing we are allergic to, our helplessness, is what makes prayer work. It works because we're helpless. We can't do life on our own. I actually want to expound on that a little bit. It's not our helplessness is why it works. It's because God's strength is made perfect in our helplessness. But we have to recognize that apart from God, we can do nothing, nothing of eternal value, nothing. Do you know that? Do you believe that? We can't do this life on our own, and yet there is one who has no limits, one with all power and authority and control, and prayer is bringing these burdens to this one who loves us. And this prayer is saying, we trust you, we trust your will, whatever it may be, we want you. Isaac and Rebekah are an example to Israel that God is a communal God and comes to relate to us and with us. And yet we can even look at the nation of Israel and how often Israel simply did things without thinking about the Lord. They trusted in themselves rather than praying. Yet what a beautiful example Moses was for Israel many times, right? Of him being an example. I'm going to go to where the Lord is. I'm going to go outside the camp. I'm going to meet with him in the place of meeting. I'm going to go up onto Mount Sinai. I'm going to seek him in prayer for your own lives. In our daily living, I think we kill the desire for control through dependent praying. And I would also add, as we look at this narrative, whatever circumstances you're going through right now that you feel like are out of control, this is hard to say, Whatever circumstances you're in that you feel are out of control, I would urge you to thank God for them. Why? Because even if you don't feel like it in the moment, the reason is because if you're God's child, those circumstances are a gift that God will work to draw you closer to Himself, which is the point of living, to draw closer to God. I'm not saying that there's no sin in those circumstances, and we abhor sin, but we can also praise the Lord that He does not waste our suffering. He actually turns our suffering into diamonds. Will we trust Him? Will we pray and lay the burdens down at His feet instead of trying to take control? And that leads to the second implication. Our posture in life ought to be dependent on God's promises. In this segment of verses, God's promise is set apart. God has declared something. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This is what God has declared. Just get an idea of this. Have you ever been, I'm sure you all have you ever been to a play, to a concert, to something where you paid money to go to with a crowd? Okay? And you get there, depending on the context, either when things start, either everyone gets quiet or everyone erupts in applause. But it's for the same reason. The main show has come on stage, and we all need to pay attention to this. God's word has come to bear here for Isaac and Rebecca, and they need to pay attention. We need to be dependent on God's promise, God's word. When God speaks, we ought to listen. Now, when Rebecca was pregnant with the two sons, there's fighting inside of her. She didn't understand. I can only imagine the kind of pain she was feeling that seems to be expressed even in this text. She cries out to the Lord asking why this is the case, and God responds, these two nations. And the older is going to serve the younger. Now, what we have here is one son representing the seed of the woman. And the other son is representing the seed of the serpent. The younger son will receive the blessing that through him all the nations will be blessed, and the older will follow the path of the serpent and be crushed. Now, I'm not saying that Rebecca understood all of this, but she at least knows there's two nations coming from her, and the younger is going to receive the blessing of the birthright. The birthright refers to the passing down of the father's blessing onto the child, onto the next generation, to the next generation. And so this blessing that was given to Abraham was given then to Isaac, and now we're told that they are this blessing God is passing over the oldest son to the younger son, which was not what happened in that culture. The oldest son gets the birthright blessing. He gets more than the rest of the children. That's just how it went in that culture. But it's not the case here. God says it's not going to happen. His promise to Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac is conferred to the younger son. And at this point, from a cultural perspective, people could say, that's not fair. Why would God choose Jacob over Esau? It seems like God's playing favorites here. Why is he doing that? And if you have that question, why is God doing that? I'd just encourage you this week to read and study Romans 9, and it'll take you the rest of your life to plumb into the depths of that. But what I do want to get to is something that would be an absolutely incorrect assumption to this question. If you say, why would God choose Jacob? And then you go, you know what? It's because Jacob was a little more moral than Esau. No way. No way. That's absolutely incorrect. What we end up seeing, even at an early stage with Esau and Jacob's development in the womb, is there is a struggle for control. There is an innate distrust in the Lord, which reveals to us what the scriptures teach about us as human beings, that even from conception, we're sinners. We don't want God. We're born thinking we have to protect ourselves and look out for ourselves as number one because nobody else is going to do it. Jacob seeks to take, not to trust, even in the womb. The only answer we can give for why God chooses Jacob and not Esau is pure mercy. You know that? That's beautiful, by the way. That's very beautiful, because if God chose Jacob because of something he did, then if Jacob ceases to do that, God would not choose him anymore, because it's dependent on something in Jacob. And by the way, this is beautiful for us. Those of us who know Jesus Christ, who have turned from our sins and trusted in him, this is beautiful for us, because do you realize that God loves you because he loves you? He loves you because of pure mercy, pure grace, not because of anything in you, not because of anything inside of you. He loves you. He loves you. Don't try to figure that out. Savor it. Rejoice. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit in the narrative, but as Rebecca gives birth to Jacob and Esau, there's this struggle for who's going to come out first. Esau actually comes out first, but Jacob is grabbing the heel. And Jacob's name, once they name him, it's a play on words here. The name Jacob can be translated heel grabber or usurper. But let me just think about it. As parents, would you think, I really want to name my child usurper? Mom, what's my name mean? You take and steal and usurp. All right. Now, that is one understanding of the name Jacob. But I actually think, more than likely, that Jacob's parents were doing the play on words with heel grabber. But this word also has connotations to protection. And wouldn't that actually fit the promise that God has given? The younger is going to be the lead. The older is going to serve the younger. And the birthright blessing is, through you, all the nations will be what? Blessed. So there might be this play on words here where it was like, well, that was really funny and cute. You know, he's grabbing the heel, but he's going to be a protector. That fits the promise of God. What's intriguing, though, is this narrative moves on very quickly through the boys' lives. And in verses 27 and 28, we read, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter. Clearly, they're grown up. A man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, as Esau gets older, he becomes this skillful hunter. Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. I actually saw a study Bible, and the notes say that Esau was manlier because of his hunting, and Jacob was more domesticated in nature. And I just want to say, if that's your study Bible, and by the way, I actually love that study Bible except for like that note, because that's not what's being said here. Esau is not more of a man because he hunts. So to all of you men like me, praise the Lord, we're still men, okay? He's not manlier because he hunts. To hunt, though, mattered, right? Mattered for food, for provision for the family. So hunting matters. But what does this mean that Jacob was a quiet man? It doesn't mean he's more domesticated or more feminine. That phrase, quiet man, actually had a cultural connotation to it that referred to someone who was more of a processor. And then to add to this, he dwelled in tents, showed that he had certain types of leadership capabilities. He processed, thought through, knew how to discern things. And this was said of people who were leaders in other cultures in that time. They were quiet and they lived in tents. So he had certain skills, which makes sense to the promise that God had given about Jacob, right? Now, sadly, at least Isaac is playing favorites with his boys. Now, you could say, well, so is Rebecca. Maybe at this point in time, but it just says here at this point, Rebecca loved Jacob. What it does say about Isaac, though, is he loved, about Isaac, is that he loved Esau because, why? He ate of his game. Boy, you give me such good food. I love you. Okay? Isaac plays favorites. He liked the hunter. I think Isaac is forgetting God's word, God's promises. As the narrative goes on in the story, he clearly forgets God's promises. So this is foreshadowing that's taking place here. And what Isaac is doing, he is leaning on his own understanding and what he prefers instead of God's word. You see how quick he just does it. Again, can you relate to that? Where you just lean on your preference and just go that way? Isaac's doing the same thing. And then he's playing favorites. I can look at my own life and at times think back of how presumptuous I was. Like thinking that just because I thought that my way was right, then clearly I am. You ever have situations you look back on like that? I didn't think about God because I thought I was right. I neglected prayer because I thought I was right and fine. I neglected communion with the Lord because, after all, I'm right. I just did my own things because I was driven by my own desires. You know what? Esau actually follows his dad's example. Look at verses 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now clearly Jacob's name is a play on words. These two sons represent two, what? Nations. The birthright blessing is through you, all the nations of the world will be. Is Jacob blessing Esau? No, not at all. Actually, what's really interesting in the Hebrew is that the phrase for cooking stew actually carries other connotations of setting a trap. So think about it. Esau's the hunter. But now, the quiet man who is able to put all these things together, he's the hunter. He's hunting Esau. He knows his brother. He knows how his brother lives. He knows how his brother acts. And here in this text as well, while we get this idea that Esau's the hunter, we hear words and phrases and repetition of phrases from Esau that indicate that he's like a ravenous animal. He's desperate. And Jacob's going to pounce. He's going to take this moment. He is the usurper. Jacob is the heel grabber. But why is Jacob acting this way? Well, he wants the birthright, the blessing that passes from the father to the child. And that specific birthright, what we've already said, that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. But I don't think that Jacob is thinking about the spiritual dynamics of this birthright. Do you? Because if he was thinking about the spiritual dynamics, he would care about the Lord and he would care about blessing his brother, right? He doesn't care. I think he's concerned about control and power. Because that's how he's living in this text. I want to be up above my brother. If he actually trusted the Lord, he would wait to receive it because God already promised he would have it, right? If we trust the Lord, we would wait on him. If we believe his promises, we would wait for him to fulfill the promises, right? But instead, when we trust ourselves and lean on our own understandings, we prey on the vulnerabilities of others. We begin to hunt because we're not loving the Lord, and thus we will not love others. And that leads to the third implication. Our posture in life when we're not trusting God is to be enslaved to our lusts. Now, when I use this word for lust, I'm not talking about sensual desires only. I'm talking about any desire we have that competes with God and His design. So I can put it this way. A lust is what we want when we want it. Just think about it. A lust is what you want when you want it. And we can know our lust by how quickly we'll take instead of trust and wait. So I want you to test yourself right now. Just think for a moment. Ask the Spirit, what do I so quickly take instead of trust you for? Where are my lusts? Seriously, ask Him. And I'm just going to be silent for a moment. What we see is Jacob living by taking, not trusting. The same is true for Esau. Esau comes into the house, he wants stew. In the Hebrew, there's this repetition taking place, emphasizing his lust, his desire to quench his hunger. He just wants it now. Esau wants the food, and he doesn't really care about the birthright. Now, interestingly, Jacob wants the birthright because it seems as though he wants the control. And Esau doesn't seem to care about the birthright. Why? Well, I mean, the text already indicates his dad loves him more, right? So Esau just turns to what he can see. He just looks at the temporal, and Esau's more than likely stronger or more powerful in certain ways than Jacob is. And so he's not scared. Who cares about the birthright? I'm in charge no matter what. He looks at what he can see. And by the way, this is what lusts do. Lusts only look at what we can see, not on the eternal. When we want it and we want it now, we don't live with wisdom. We live just in the temporal, caring just about ourselves. That's a reality we see in the world around us as well. We look out for ourselves. We don't listen to God because so many don't really believe that God loves them and cares for them. We listen to the lies of the serpent. We treat ourselves as God. That's bondage. That's bondage. And we see this bondage with Esau. Jacob says he'll give Esau the stew if Esau sells the birthright. Esau gives the birthright because he says he's starving, which clearly he was not starving. Because what does he do as soon as he eats? Says he gets up, walks, goes. If you were starving, you wouldn't be like, oh man, that just filled all my everything. He's not starving. He's just really hungry. And then we're told here that this is how Esau despised his birthright. How did he despise it? He didn't value it. He did not value God's word. He did not value God's promise to bring restoration to the cosmos. He doesn't value God. He values himself. Later in the scriptures, and it was even read earlier in this service, we see some more commentary on Esau's life. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau wept at some point in time over losing the birthright. He wished he had it. But actually, I would say, do you think he actually was wishing for the spiritual realities, the substance of the birthright? No. No, he wasn't, because it says he found no chance to repent. He did not actually turn to the Lord and trust the Lord. He was still looking at what his eyes could see. Oh, I lost the birthright. I thought I had the power, and now I don't. And so he's upset, he's angry, he's sad, he's crying and he's weeping. Have you ever had that experience in your life before where you lose something and then later on, you know, you sin, and later on, instead of actually going to the Lord and saying, oh, Father, I've sinned against you, You're just like, man, I was stupid. And everybody else thinks I'm stupid. Anybody else ever done that before? And then you go, oh my goodness, why do I only care about what people think? I need to care about you, God. Right? There's a difference between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And Esau only had a worldly sorrow. He was still only trusting in himself and what his eyes could see. And in the book of Hebrews, this shows up in chapter 12. Do you remember what's in chapter 11? It's that what we call the hall of faith. Esau is a contrast to people who had faith in God. Esau is one who trusts himself in what his eyes could see, enslaved to his own lusts. And chapter 11 is people who have been set free to see the glory and magnificence of God and begin living for his glory. As I think about this narrative, I again can't help but see a myriad of ways that I have neglected and despised God's word because I focus more on me having control than trusting the goodness of God. This is the temptation of Adam and Eve too, right? If Adam and Eve actually believed that God was infinitely glorious and wondrous and wonderfully good and loving, they would never have eaten the fruit, right? If they really believed who God was, if you really believe who God is, you would not choose your lusts. You wouldn't. You would not choose to grasp and take. I remember a few years ago in the midst of just struggling through my chronic pain, and I was seeing how I kept grabbing for something to give me reprieve. And this truth came into my mind. God never commands me to be in control. That, like, was revolutionary to me. Did you know there's no Bible verse that says take control? Did you know that? Have you even thought about that? Oh, interesting. Right? I mean, the Bible does tell us we need to be wise, but where does our wisdom come from? God. So we're dependent on him to give us that wisdom. We do make plans, but even James says, okay, make your plans, but then say, if I live, I will do it. God's in control, right? And so our trust is always to be in him. So think about this. Apply this into your own life. How do you try to take control and trust yourself instead of the Lord and his timing? Think about parenting. In what ways might you be manipulating or trying to seek control instead of trusting the Lord? Think about your finances. When they're depleted, how do you respond internally to this? Or when you have a lot of finances, where's your trust? Have you learned, like Paul, to say, in whatever circumstance, whether plenty or need, I've learned to be content. Is there a panic for control in you? Think about living in this fallen world. Think about the illustration of actually Jacob and Esau representing two nations. And then think about us as Christians. We're a part of the kingdom of God. Amen? And we live in the kingdom of this world. And then we're like, we go to church, like, yes, Jesus reigns. And then you turn on the news and you're like, no! We're all dead. It's out of control. Is it out of control? No. Is it sin? Yes. But is God in control? Yes. And unlike Jacob, we shouldn't try to just fight and heel grab and take, but we should love and serve and sacrifice like Jesus. Because Jesus is the anti-Esau. He's the anti-Jacob. In the sense that Jesus did not take the glory that rightfully belonged to him. Right? Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 2? And instead, Jesus took on the form of a human being and lived as a servant, a slave, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why? so that there might be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, so that everyone might see him as Lord, and that there would be many who would come to trust in him and have eternal life. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And we're told in the scriptures as well by the Apostle Peter that Jesus, instead of taking and grasping, he entrusted himself to a faithful creator while doing good. Because God is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our trust. And so the implication of this text is not simply, all right, Ventura, try harder to not take. First step, pray that God would increase your vision of him and the glory of Jesus Christ. Because as the Apostle John says, as we behold Jesus and as we think about what we will see someday, those who have that hope, do you remember what the rest of the verse says? Those who have this hope in him purify themselves even as he is pure. Our gaze must be on Jesus. Don't lose sight of Jesus. And when you start to grasp, I've lost sight, Lord, help. Cause me to focus on you. May we heed the message. May we trust God and not struggle for control. May we be a communing, praying people. May we be a people dependent on God's promises and not enslaved to our lusts. Let's pray. Abba, Father, worthy are you. Oh, I pray that we would know your worth. That we would magnify you and teach us more through faith. Like Moses, who it said in Hebrews 11 that he thought of the reproaches of Christ as more worthy than the riches of Pharaoh. Oh, may we have that heart. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.